I say it's lovely to have a number of guests with us this morning, and we do trust that if you are visiting us, you'll feel at home with us. And can I add that encouragement to John's? Do stay behind if you can for refreshments in the room just behind the curtain there. And it'd be great to have the opportunity to chat with one another. Let's briefly pray again as we turn to the Bible. Let's pray. Father, as we've just sung, we pray now that you would speak. We thank you that as we read these words, the first chapter of Revelation, we thank you that this is your Spirit-inspired word. And Father, we pray that you would speak through this passage into each of our hearts, that the Lord Jesus might be lifted high in each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you have any books at home, perhaps a book that's sitting on your shelf, and yet you've never read it, or perhaps never even started to read it. I've got to confess, I've got quite a few books that are like that. For example, there's one on my bookshelf that I got back in my days when I was a student studying history, and it actually has a Latin title. I'm glad to say the rest of the book's not in Latin, but the title is in Latin, Defensor Pacis, which I think means Defender of the Peace, and it was written by a medieval philosopher. Thank you, Tom, very much. It was written by a medieval philosopher, and it's got about 450 pages of small type text. And for the last 20 years, it's sat there on my bookshelf, gathering dust. It's always been just that little bit too daunting to get into and give it a try. Well, the book of Revelation can be like that. If you've ever tried to read it, you might feel a bit like that. It seems to be a book that endlessly fascinates a small minority of people who enjoy theological debates, but it can seem rather closed to the rest of us. It might be that if you're a Christian, you know one or two familiar passages from Revelation, but perhaps the book as a whole seems rather alien. So is that a fair reflection of the book of Revelation? Do we perhaps avoid it for good reason? Well, this morning we're starting a series looking at this book over the next 7 or 8 Sundays before we get to Christmas. We're going to be looking, God willing, at chapters 1 to 3. And we hope, if it's the Lord's will in 2020, to pick up the rest of the book. And Revelation chapter 1 really is here to help set the book into context. So let's see firstly this morning. Revelation is a book for us from King Jesus. Revelation is a book for us from King Jesus. Verse 1, literally the revelation of Jesus Christ, probably the best translation, the revelation from Jesus Christ. It is a book from Jesus Christ. Now, the word Christ simply means God's chosen king. So this is from King Jesus. He is the author. Revelation was probably written down somewhere around 95 AD. And so Jesus is no longer on the earth. He's up in heaven. But verses 1 to 3 show us the chain through which Revelation has come down to us. Verse 1, God the Father gave it to Jesus. Jesus then gave it to his angel. The angel passed it on to John the Apostle, John the Disciple, who is now an old man in 95 AD. Verse 2, John wrote down what he was given. And verse 3, the chain ends with us, who read it and who hear it. But although John was the one who wrote down the words on the page, the ultimate author is the Lord Jesus himself. And it's a book that King Jesus gives us to make things clearer for us. That might sound a bit surprising. And we might think, well, isn't Revelation rather complicated? And for sure, it is a book that's full of symbols that we've got to get our heads around, as we'll see as we go through the book. For sure, it is a type of literature that we're not used to reading. And so we've got to work hard at it. And we'll need the Holy Spirit's help in order to work hard at it. For verse 1, it is a revelation. It is to reveal things, not for the purpose of hiding things. It's given to us in order to make things known, so that we understand things more clearly. And it's a revelation to show us what must soon take place. Soon, that includes in the distant future, but also in the here and now, today. It's a book really about the whole period between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. And verse 1, God gave it to Jesus to show his servants what must soon take place. In other words, it's not a book just for clever theologians, it is for his servants. Are you a servant of the Lord Jesus? If you are, then this book is for you. And verse 3 tells us its purpose. Its purpose is to bring blessing. Its purpose is not to lead to endless theological speculation, but rather to bring blessing. Verse 3, blessing to all of Jesus' people, both the ones one who reads it aloud and those who hear it and take it to heart. Now, to discover what kind of blessing it brings, we need to understand the situation of the original readers, John's first readers. So let's look down to verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the salvation and victory that are ours in Jesus. Doesn't say that, does it? I might expect it to say that, but no. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. In other words, it's written to a suffering church. Suffering churches who face great opposition from the world around and who are trying to patiently endure to keep going. And that means that for us in 21st century Britain, it couldn't be more relevant for us. I know that many of you are going through real suffering right now. Others of you may be going through suffering that I don't know about. And for all of us who are Christians, it is getting harder and harder to openly stand up for Jesus. It's easy enough in this room. Out there, it's so much harder. Opposition is all around us, not only in the media, but in the office, in the classroom, in the pub, wherever we may be. I wonder if you enjoy puzzles, cracking codes. We had our house guest, Becky, with us. She was with us for a year. One of the things we learned about her is that she's very good at solving Rubik's Cubes. Not just the normal Rubik's Cubes, you know, the one with 3x3 in a cube, but really, really difficult, complicated ones with 12 sides or 20 sides. But the thing is, when the rubber hits the road, when we face serious things in life, we don't want God to give us a code to crack that is fun and yet challenging. If you wake up tomorrow morning and you have severe chest pain, you're not going to go and visit the library and borrow some obscure medical journal that's full of what seems like mumbo jumbo and you don't understand it and you try to decipher it. What you need is not a code to crack. What you need is a doctor. What will bring comfort and blessing to God's suffering people, what will help us to patiently endure, to keep going as Christians when we face opposition. Isn't it not good news then that God has not given us revelation so that we can crack some codes, but rather he's given it to be a blessing to his suffering people? So as we look at the book of Revelation over the next few Sundays, and God willing again next year, let's make sure, verse 3, that we are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. That is, put into practice what it says. Taking to heart the message of Revelation is a path to blessing. And to do that, we'll need to fix our eyes on not speculation about the end of time, but rather fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we will receive blessing that will help us and encourage us to keep going, to keep following Jesus, whatever may lie ahead. And that blessing begins right away as we turn to verses 4 to 8. Revelation is a book for us from King Jesus, who reigns with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus reigns with the Father and the Spirit. Verses 4 to 8 is really a greeting section, a little bit like in many of Paul's letters. He starts with a greeting section. Revelation is a letter from John to these seven churches in Asia. Now, these were seven real historical churches, seven real groups of Christians who met together in John's day. And in the next seven Sunday mornings, God willing, we'll be reading each of the letters to each of those seven churches. But in the Bible, and especially in the book of Revelation, the number seven has a particular significance. The number seven represents fullness, perfection, completeness. And so the seven churches represent the completeness of all of Jesus' churches in every nation and in every generation. And so Jesus' message to them is also Jesus' message to every local church family, everywhere and at all times, not least Grace Church Sandbach in 2019. And then in verses 4 to 8, John brings before our eyes our God, the triune God, the God who is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he does so for the blessing of the church, a church which is under fire. John greets them with grace and peace. Firstly, from God the Father, him who is and who was and who is to come. That is, the one who is in control of the past and the present and the future. The one who is sovereign over each of our lives. Who is sovereign even over the toughest times that we face. Down in verse 8, he's described as the Alpha and the Omega. Those were the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. God is not just in control of some things, but in control of every little detail. In our dictionaries, we might say he is in control of everything from the aardvark to the zygote. As a former Dutch Prime Minister, Abraham Kuyper, put it, although I'm slightly changing it, there is not one square inch in all the universe over which he does not cry, "Mine." He is, verse 8, the Almighty. And if he is the Almighty, then the devil is not. If he is the Almighty, then Caesar is not. If he is the Almighty, then our political leaders and the LGBT lobby and the pro-choice lobby are not. Nothing is outside of the Lord God's sovereign rule over everything. And if you're holding on to him, holding on to the Lord amidst all the battles, then that should encourage you this morning. But if you're not holding on to him, or if you're tempted to drift away from him, well, really, this should terrify us, and it should lead us to turn back to him for mercy. Because for the one who does turn back to him, there is great mercy. Secondly then, grace and peace come from the seven spirits before his throne. And as the footnote in the NIV says to us there at the bottom, it could be translated the sevenfold spirits. John again is using that number seven figuratively to speak of the perfection, the completeness. And this is God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the one who, if we're Christians, lives in us and who gives us the grace we need to keep going in challenging times. God, the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold fullness of God, more than sufficient to help us and comfort us and encourage us in our times of need. We have this one, God himself, the Holy Spirit, living in us. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. But John then spends most of his time fixing our gaze on God the Son, the Lord Jesus, at the crucified, risen, reigning, returning Son. Now here John is like a man who's just bought a brand new Ferrari, a brand shining car, that bright red Ferrari colour. And he just can't stop talking about it. He can't stop telling everyone about how brilliant it is. Firstly, John says that Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus was faithful even to the point of going to the cross and being crucified. When it's hard for us to be faithful, and often it is hard for us to be faithful, to stand up for the Lord Jesus in a hostile culture, we can look to Jesus who has gone before us. Also, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That is, after he was crucified, he rose again from the grave. He is the firstborn, and all who follow after him will be ones who go also raised from the grave. And how precious that is for us. As he has been raised, so too our bodies, our physical bodies, will be raised if we trust in him and stick with him to the end. And then the Lord Jesus, having been raised, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let's think about that. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Picture a growling, snarling dog, a big dog. It might look quite scary, but if you put it next to a lion, well, the dog looks pretty weak. And it's a little bit like that when we put Boris Johnson or Donald Trump or Kim Jong-un or whoever it might be next to the Lord Jesus. Or by extension, when you put the boss who gives you grief for being a Christian because you won't lie for her about something. Or the teacher who makes you look rather stupid because you believe in Jesus. However hostile they may be, Jesus is king. And he has them firmly under his feet. And John is so thrilled by this Jesus that he breaks out into a stream of praise. He praises Jesus as the one who loves us. Even when we're going through the mill, even when God perhaps seems so distant from us, he loves us. And how do we know he loves us? We look at verse 5. Not because of how we feel, that's not how we know, but rather because verse 5, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. We look there and we know he loves us. Jesus shed our blood. He poured it out on your behalf and on my behalf, in order to set us free from the prison of our sin and the consequences of our sin. It's no wonder that John concludes, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." All the acclaim is rightfully his because he did it all. And then verse 7, we see that Jesus is also the returning king. He will come back to judge every man and every woman. And all eyes will see him. And how does that bring us blessing? How does all of this that we've seen here about Jesus bring us blessing? Helen's grandfather is now 96 years old, but he can remember vividly the 6th of June. He would remember straight away it was the 6th of June. The 6th of June, 1944. He was 21 then when he landed on the Normandy beaches on D-Day. Now, what was it that enabled people like him, men like him, to do that, to face such a terrifying prospect landing on those beaches? Surely what enabled them to do that was not just what they could see with their eyes, German gunfire, tanks being blown up, bodies strewn across the beaches. No, rather what would have encouraged them to persevere and keep going was to lift their eyes to the bigger picture. A picture of terrible tyranny and yet the hope of freedom. A picture of, in their ears, Churchill's speeches ringing in their ears. Picture of their loved ones back home. A picture of victory and an end to Hitler and his power. And so to receive this blessing, we need to lift our eyes. Lift our eyes from the things we see around us. Our seemingly mundane situations, the trials that we face, lift our eyes from those things and fix our eyes on the bigger picture. The almighty, eternal Father, the sevenfold Spirit, the crucified, risen, reigning, returning King Jesus. Now, don't miss the warning here. There is no way that you can escape this Jesus. He is the king over everything, whether you recognize him or not. And he will return to judge every man and every woman, whether you like that or not. And verse 7, all who refuse him or who turn their back on him will mourn because of him. Deeply mourning shall their true Messiah see. We must turn to the cross of Jesus, which is the only place we can find rescue and forgiveness. But then for those of us who are Christians and who are struggling to keep running the Christian race, again, fix your eyes on Jesus. The crucified, risen, reigning, returning King. And that bigger picture will encourage you and help you to stay faithful, whatever the cost might be, to keep going with King Jesus. Revelation is a book for us from King Jesus, who reigns with the Father and the Spirit. And then finally, thirdly, Revelation is a book for us from King Jesus, who reigns in glory among his churches. He reigns in glory among his churches. Verses 9 to 20, John describes how Jesus commissioned him to write the book of Revelation. John has been exiled because of his faith in Jesus. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos. Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, that is because of John's faithfulness to Jesus. And on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday like this one, John suddenly hears a loud voice behind him, a voice like a trumpet, like the voice of God himself that Moses heard on Mount Sinai. The voice tells John to write down what he sees and to send it to the seven churches. And we can only imagine how he must have been trembling as he turns around to look. And he sees an extraordinary vision. A vision of Jesus reigning in all his glory. Now, what John sees here, it's full of Old Testament echoes. Passages about a warrior, about a judge, about a mighty king. And we don't have time to go into all of those this morning. But in particular, Daniel chapter 7, which describes the Ancient of Days, God himself and God's glorious king, the Son of Man. Keep in mind that background. But as we look at these verses, let's also get a feel for the awesomeness of this vision as a whole. Don't want to get bogged down in the details. It is an awesome vision as a whole. At first, John notices seven golden lampstands. Verse 20 tells us those represent God's people, his churches, local churches. And among the lampstands, in the midst of his churches, John's eyes fall upon a majestic figure. A figure unlike anything he's seen before. A figure so extraordinary, so holy, so marvelous, that John isn't able to describe him precisely. He can only speak in terms of this figure being like this or like that. This figure is someone like a Son of Man. God's glorious king from Daniel chapter 7. This figure wears a robe down to his feet and a golden sash. The splendor, the fine clothes that belong to a glorious king. His head and his hair are bright white, white like wool or like snow. Words that Daniel used to describe God himself, the king and the judge of the whole world. Jesus is this great God. And his eyes are like blazing fire. Eyes that burn brightly and that shine out at you. Eyes that make you cower in fear. He has feet like bronze, and not just any bronze, but bronze that is glowing. It is shimmering as if it's been purified in a furnace of white-hot holiness. His voice, imagine this, his voice is like the sound of rushing waters, an overwhelming noise that drowns out every other rival sound, so you can hear nothing else. And he holds seven stars in his hands. Verse 20 tells us these stars represent angels. And so this majestic king, he reigns not only over human beings, but over heavenly beings as well. He holds them in the palm of his hands. John looks up and he sees another terrifying sight. From this figure's mouth comes a double-edged sword. The Old Testament, a picture of a righteous judge. And then finally, his face as a whole, it is shining. It is as brilliant as the noonday sun. You look up on a clear day and you look and stare at the sun, it blinds you. Well, it blinds you to look at this king and his face. Let me ask you, what do you make of Jesus Christ? What do you make of Jesus Christ? Do you think of him as meek and mild? Do you think he's just a dead man from 2,000 years ago, irrelevant to our lives? Do you think he was just a weak and downtrodden victim? Maybe we can learn some moral lessons from him, but really he's not that important. No, John can testify otherwise. Whoever we are this morning, we need to see Jesus for who he really is. Yes, a loving friend and brother who chose to give himself on the cross for his people, yes. But also the glorious king over everything. And like John, that should make us respond not with irreverence, not with overfamiliarity, but with awe and trembling. And yet, amazingly, we do not need to be afraid if you're a Christian here this morning. As John falls at Jesus' feet in trembling, Jesus puts his hand on John's shoulder and he says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." John can approach even this glorious king with confidence. And so can we. So can you. And Jesus gives us two reasons for that. Firstly, he is the living one. He was dead, but now he is alive forever and ever. Jesus has conquered death, and now Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. Jesus decides who lives and who dies. He decides who enters heaven and who enters hell. And so if we belong to him, if we recognize that he is the king with authority over us, if we stick with him to the end, we can know we are absolutely safe from his wrath because of his blood that he shed for us, because he was resurrected, and that guarantees that we too will be raised in glory. And we can have that confidence because this Jesus reigns in glory, not far away in some inaccessible heaven, but he reigns right here among his churches. John says that John saw Jesus standing among seven golden lampstands. And verse 20 explains those are the local churches, his people. He is here this morning among us. And Jesus reigns in glory among everyone, in the midst of every one of his churches. If you're not living with Jesus as your king this morning, that picture ought to strike fear into you, indeed terror into you. You must come to the cross of Jesus and receive his mercy, because otherwise you will face his sword. But for those of us who are in Christ, living in a world full of suffering, full of trials, full of temptations to disobey Jesus, or at least to keep quiet about Jesus, well, for us, these verses are both a warning and an encouragement. They are a warning because this mighty, majestic Jesus is present here among his people. That means if we don't stand up for him, if we deny him, he is here and he sees it. And if we turn our back on him altogether, he is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. But also there's a great encouragement. When we're struggling to make a difference for the Lord Jesus, when we're just finding that so hard, we want to make a difference for him, perhaps in the office, perhaps in the classroom, perhaps at the school gate, perhaps at home, and we feel so inadequate, and we feel we fail so often. And when we feel that we're up against it, and we're just so weak, and we're overwhelmed by the opposition that's growing around us towards Jesus, we can look up and we can fix our eyes on our glorious King, the one who loved us and paid for our sins, the one who reigns over everything, the one who reigns among us in our midst in the local church, the one who sees every one of our battles, and the one who enables us to remain faithful all the way to the end.